need to confess something to you as we get started. I made a mistake last week. I started a new sermon series on July the 4th weekend. And I knew better than that because half of y'all weren't here. All right? So I'm going to try to catch y'all up and move forward as we get into the book of 1 Peter. So take your copy of God's Word and open up to the book of 1 Peter. We've spent a long time in Luke, and we're not anywhere close to done with Luke. But as we move through a big gospel like that, we need to jump out of it and deal with some smaller series as well. And I think this one's very appropriate as we start in the letter from 1 Peter to some Christians in Asia Minor. We're going to read the whole sermon itself is going to take about three preaching moments to deliver, three or four maybe. And so the whole thought block goes from verse 1 through 12, but I'm going to finish through verse 5 today. So let's stand to honor the reading of God's Word. Let's read verses 1 through 5 together. And following this, I'm going to get on my knees and I'm going to pray. And if the Lord leads you to get on your knees or sit down where you are or however the Lord leads you, I invite you to join me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Peter starts his letters by saying, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Would you pray with me? Father, Lord, as we come today, Lord, we come rejoicing. Even though our land is corrupted by sin and becoming more increasingly sinful and depraved, Father, I pray that our light would shine, and even in the midst of it, we might rejoice for the goodness of what you have accomplished in Christ for us. And so, Father, I pray as I preach, God, that you would equip the saints for ministry, that you would encourage us. Lord, help me to say only what your word has said and is saying. Change us through the power of the word today, I pray. Holy Spirit, speak mightily. May I hide behind the cross and lift up the name of Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to back up just a bit and try to catch those of you that weren't here up. If you were here, I'm just going to give just a little snippet, so hang with me. I think the book of 1 Peter is a very important epistle for us to study now, in that it's the culture that it's being written to is very similar to the culture that we're in today. The Christians of that day were facing what I would call general persecution in the society. It wasn't popular to be a Christian. It wasn't helpful to be a Christian. The society was a very pagan society. Many different gods were worshipped. Many religions were out there. Even the emperor himself, Nero, is worshipped. So it's not popular, and it is costly to be a Christian. It could cost you in types of relationships that you had with friends and family. It could cost you in the kind of jobs you were that were available to you. It wasn't an organized persecution from the top down, from the government down yet. It was going to be that, but it wasn't that yet. So this is a society that is just not advantageous to be a Christian in. Now that sounds very much like the society that we live in America today, isn't it? You know, I read an article a while back that said, look at that, the church is dying. Quite frankly, I don't think the church is dying. I think the church is growing. I think what we see is that there's just less people who are lost calling themselves Christians today because it's advantageous to do so. Because it's not advantageous to do so anymore. If you're a Christian, you should call yourself a Christian, but we should know that it is going to cost us. For instance, some of the persecution. I was interviewed by WTVY just this week, and I don't know if y'all saw it on the news this week. It was 5-6 o'clock, one of the days. Anyway, they asked me about the potential loss of tax exemption of religious organizations and how I thought that would affect us as a ministry, as a church, and religious organizations in general. And I said, well, you know, I want to keep it. You know, I definitely want to keep it. That being said, you know what? I think our people will give whether we're tax exempt or not, because our people don't give because it's a tax advantage. Our people give because it's worship. And then I also told them the power that we serve in ministry with is not the power of almighty dollars, the power of almighty God. But we can absolutely expect persecution as Christians. And it's coming. This is just the beginning of it, really, in America. And so the Apostle Peter was equipping Christians facing a very similar type of persecution, scattered all over. It was kind of the picture here as he uses the idea of these exiles scattered throughout. Now, he's talking to a group of Christians in Asia Minor and a number of different cities that are listed there. And his goal is to equip them to live faithfully in that type of society. And I think in looking at the way he equips them, we can become equipped as well. And you know what he starts by saying? He starts by saying, he says, look, regardless of the persecution that you experience in your society, you can still rejoice. Christians should live a life of rejoicing no matter what kind of persecution we're facing if we focus on what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And so that's what he starts about. Starts in telling us, and we started dealing with the first point of the two major points that are in these 12 verses. And the first point is that we should rejoice in light of our identity in Christ. We should rejoice, one, in light of our identity in Christ. We rejoice over, thinking about our identity, first, who we are despite where we are. We talked about that last week. He calls them exiles, and that's what we are. We're strangers here, spiritual exiles. This is not our home. Paul would say to the Philippian Christians, who were very proud to live in Philippi, he said to them, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this isn't our home. You know, we are different from this world. If you're a believer, you're going to be different, very different. Our values will be different. Our view of God is different. Our view of sin and righteousness and justice, very different from the world. And the reason is this world is not our home. Heaven is our home. We're children of God. So we rejoice over who we are despite where we are. We also rejoice over why we are who we are. And last week we dealt with this. Why are we very different from the world? First of all, because God chose us to be who we are. Peter makes a point of saying that here when he says he didn't just call them exiles in verse 1. He called them elect exiles. Elect exiles. Chosen exiles, if you will. He defines what he means in verse 2 where he says, according to the foreknowledge of God. And I'm not getting into a whole doctrine of election thing here, but if you want to hear how I dealt with it, go listen to it on the internet last week. But when he uses the word foreknowledge, it doesn't mean foresight. It means to have a special regard for. It almost captures, to say foreknown, the word, it's the word used of Jesus in this very same book, that Jesus, that God foreknows. It's almost like foreloved, that he chose to have a relationship before he ever created us. And so the big takeaway here, the bottom line is if you're different and persecuted because of your beliefs, rejoice because you are who you are, you believe what you believe. Your values are what they are. You treasure Christ the way you do because God chose that you would. God is working in you. God loves us, and he's chosen us to be different. We are in good hands. God has made us who we are. He has made us that way. Now, moving on. Now, this is new stuff. So everybody that kind of checked out, because you were here last week, check back in. It's new stuff. The second reason that we see that we are who we are is not only has God chosen us to be who we are, but God has changed us to be who we are. Looking back at verse 2, not only are you elect exiles according to God's foreknowledge, but also in the sanctification of the Spirit and for obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, what does in the sanctification of the Spirit mean? Well, sanctification means a setting apart, a drawing out, to make us different than the world. He's doing this work in us and giving us hearts that want to be obedient to His Word. Yes, we were chosen, but He didn't just choose us to save us from hell. He didn't just choose you to forgive you of sin. He chose you to change you. He chose you to make you like Jesus. He chose you that you would stop living in sinfulness and begin to take on a heart and life of righteousness. We see the connection between election and sanctification also in Romans 8:29, where Paul says, if you're saved, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son. For those that he chooses to save, he will not leave sinful. But God's goal for his choosing is to make those he chooses, to make us like Jesus Christ. So when God made you elect exiles, it not only means that you believe differently than the world, but it means you live differently than the world. Christianity is not just a work of God in our mind or in our heart, but it's a work of God in our lives. It's not just your position before God that's changed, but it's your whole life that changes. It's not just that you're forgiven of sin, but you actually start to sin less. You know why? If you're a Christian, when I deal with people who are struggling with assurance, one of the things I ask them is that, do you see yourself sinning less in this life, desiring to sin less and desiring to live for God more? And if they say yes, I say, well, that's evidence of the Holy Spirit living in your life. The reason we start to sin less is because it delights us less. And pleasing God delights us more. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit dwells in us. He changes us at a fundamental level. It's what Paul meant in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. There's something that changes about us, not only in our identity and who we are before God, but in the way we live before the world. So we are who we are because God changed us to be who we are. And thirdly, we are who we are because God covenanted with us to be who we are. Looking at the extension of that verse, he says that he uses the phrase for sprinkling with his blood. Now, this is referring to an event, a specific event, in Exodus 24, 3 through 8. I'm not going to have you turn there, but I do want to sum it up for you. So, God has given the law to Moses to give to Israel. And God, and Moses has brought it to them, and these are the instructions. God said, I want you to build an altar, I want you to sacrifice animals, and I want you to throw blood on the altar. And that's what they do. They take the blood and they throw it on the altar. And then he reads from the book of the covenant, okay? And this is what we see in verse 7 here. It says, he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all, so you can get this, they're all together, the law has been read to them, the altar has been built, blood has been splashed, and they say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And at that, Moses takes, at the command of the Lord, the other half of the blood and throws it on the people. How would you like to be Jewish? He just throws it on the people, right? And so what's the point there? Here's the point, that God has made a covenant with Israel, a blood covenant, all right? And this covenant was this, is that he would be their God, He would guide them. He would protect them. He would love them. And on the other side of this covenant, this agreement, that they would be obedient to his word. So that's the covenant that's being made there. And that's the specific place that Peter is referring to. Because Peter is saying that we also have been brought into a covenant with God. Yet this is a new covenant, a covenant that Jesus referred to when he celebrated the Lord's Supper. And listen to what he said about the Lord's Supper. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant." This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Did y'all hear that? It's poured out. This is my blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So when we repent and put faith in Christ, we enter into a new covenant with God created by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We enter into a relationship with God. And in this covenantal relationship that we're in, God covenants to do some things for us. He covenants to forgive us of our sins based on the blood of Jesus. He covenants to give us new life, eternal life forevermore, based on the blood covenant, the work of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection in our place. And we on the other side, you know what we covenant to do? We covenant to live in obedience and in love with our God. It's a two-way covenant, and that's what Christians do. So put in simple terms, as we think about the covenant that was made here, and why we should rejoice in our new identity, here's what I think we need to see, is that God has made us elect exiles because he bought us with the blood of Jesus. This is what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. He says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." That's why you're different. That is why you're different. That's why you're an elect exile. You're a blood-bought saint. You're a child of God who God has chosen to bring you into eternal covenant with. A covenant where he forgives sins, a covenant where he fills us with joy, a covenant where we respond in a lifetime, in an eternity of praise and giving him glory. We are who we are because God chose us, God has changed us, and God has covenanted with us to be in relationship with him because of Christ. Hey, listen, you ought to rejoice because of who you are in Jesus. You ought to praise. We ought to resound. We ought to square dance for Jesus. I mean, there ought to be something in us that we just can't keep it in. And that's why I think Peter starts in his greeting by saying, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." Grace and peace. I know you're going through a hard time, but let God's grace and God's peace just be multiplied and just spread like wildfire. And the right response to who we are? Worship. It's why in verse 3, Peter responds or starts by saying, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter starts right up in the beginning of this letter and says, "Hey, let's just stop for a moment and bless God." Just based on who we are, based on what God has done for us, let's stop, set everything else aside, and let's just bless God. Let's just praise him. Let's just worship him. Let's just bless him. When's the last time you bless God for what he's done for you? I mean, all the time we ask God to bless us because of what we need. When's the last time we say, "I'm just going to bless you, God, for what you've already done"? As Peter unfolds the opening of this letter, next he gets into not only why we are who we are, but how we are who we are. How are we who we are? I mean, we are different. And I wasn't always like, were you always like who you are right now? I don't know about y'all, but I used to be sinful. Bad sinful. I'm still bad sinful. But I'm a saved bad sinful now. I mean, but I used to be bad sinful and didn't care I was bad sinful. Right? Were you ever like that, or were you just like born like, hey, I want to please Jesus? Because most of us were, all of us, the Bible says, we're dead in sin. So how do we get from rebellious hearts, I don't care about who God is and what God says, to having an identity change where we long to please God with our lives? How did we get here? Well, Peter answers it, verse 3. According to his great mercy, watch this, he has caused. Well, listen to me. God had to do something for you to get you where you are. He has caused us to be, you got Bibles? Read it for me. Born again. He has, that's how you get there. That's how you get a new identity. You have to be born again. How many think about it? How'd you get your earthly identity? You know, I mean, you're born with it. I mean, you came out of the womb, and as you grew, you realized, well, I'm a part of this family. I'm a Russian. My dad's Zach Russian. My mom's Rosemary Russian, and I'm Bradley Russian. I got a brother, Wade Russian. Now, I didn't ask for that. That's just who I am. That's just the way I was born right into it. Now, to be fair, you can get it. You can get your identity a few other ways. I mean, you could be adopted into your family. That's true. You can be born into it. You know, and the matter of fact, the Bible says that's the way you enter the kingdom of God. That's the way you get your new identity. You get in, it uses both of those analogies. You're born into it or you're adopted into it. But here specifically, he uses the analogy that you are born into your spiritual identity. That you gain this new identity because God has caused you to be born again. And you see this repeated over and over and over and over and over and over and over throughout the Word of God. Jesus is talking to the Pharisee Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And Jesus brought up, he says, and Jesus answered him, verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Yes, you're born, you can't even see the kingdom. But when you're born again, a new you is created. A you that still struggles with sin, but a you that is a forgiven sinner. Your identity changes. Paul brings up this very same issue in Ephesians 2, verse 3. He's talking to Christians here about, first of all, who they were before they were followers of Christ, before they were regenerate. And he says in verse 3 of Ephesians 2, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, that's the way we live before Jesus, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by, watch this, nature, children of wrath. By nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So, by nature, all mankind is children of wrath. That's our identity outside of Jesus. That was our identity before Jesus. Sin is a plague that infects not just certain nationalities or certain races or certain genders. All humanity are children of wrath. Let's sink in just for a moment. In other words, all of humanity are under God's righteous judgment because of their sin. In a sense, this is why Christians are seen as bigoted and arrogant. I mean, how dare we go to Costa Rica or Honduras or China or Africa, Russia? How dare we go to all over the world and say that our Lord is the only way to be right with God? Well, here's why. Because all humanity has the same problem before God. It's sin. And Jesus is the only one who ever died for sin. And that's why Jesus is not just an American hope. Jesus is not just a European hope. Jesus is not just an African hope. Jesus is the world's hope. Jesus is the only hope to care for our sin problem, to make us alive to God in Christ. You must be born again. You got to hear the gospel. Gotta let the Holy Spirit change you. You must be born. You can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. The reason I kind of stop and make a point there is I've heard people kind of subdivide Christianity into kind of different, where born again Christians are just kind of like a sect within the Christian faith. You ever heard this? I had a friend say one time, well, you know, he's kind of describing Christianity. He said, well, you know, you got your Catholics, and then you got your mainline Christians, and then you got your born againers. You got your born again Christians. And I kind of stopped, and I thought to myself, did I miss something? I mean, because you would think somebody calling themselves Christians would read the words of Jesus and believe the words of Jesus. And did we not just see that Jesus told Nicodemus, truly, 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 verily, verily, shut up and listen. That's kind of translated in South Alabama. But I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. I mean, Peter is talking here to Christians, and he says, according to his great mercy, he has caused you to be born again. Going back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, when Paul calls these people in the world children of wrath, he goes on to say, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love in which he redeemed, in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, stop for a moment, dead in trespasses, you know what that equates to? Children of wrath. Now, Peter says to get to be different, he's got to do something in us. He's got to cause us to be born again. Paul says here, well, when we were dead in trespasses and couldn't do anything for ourselves, he made us what? Alive together with Christ. You know what we call it when somebody comes alive? We call it birth. It's birth. They're born. We're born. He says, by grace you have been saved. Stop for a moment. If you're saved, you're different. It's because God did something in you. Rejoice. It's gracious work. It's by his great mercy. Side note, there's only one kind of Christian, and that's born again Christians. And if you're not born again, you're still, regardless of what you call yourself, you're still a child of wrath, dead in trespasses. Pray that God would work in your soul. Now, I say all that to say, Christianity is not trying to live your life like Jesus. Christianity is having the Holy Spirit so work in you, it changes you. That life is breathed in you. And that you are so convicted of your sin that literally you die to your old self. You just give up any rights over your own life. You are literally, spiritually, birthed differently. Birthed into a new identity. Changed. No longer are you simply a sinner. Now, you are a sinner. We just look around. But you have a new identity. You're also a saint. A child of God with new desires that we should desire to live for his glory. You can't be right with God unless you're born again. Unless you've been changed. But if you're different, if you say, I'm different than the world, I desire God differently, I love Jesus differently, rejoice. It's pretty good evidence that you have been. Okay. Kind of moving through this, I think it's interesting that Peter says that being born again completely changes our perspective on life. He says it changes the attitude that we live with. If you look at verse 3, he says he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That's one of my favorite phrases in the Bible, by the way. Born again to a living hope. Let's say that it's football season about to be started, and this is always a good analogy because a bunch of football fans here, and I'm one, right? We're moving that direction. Let's say you're talking to somebody and they are especially enthusiastic about how good their team is going to be this year. They've got a number of reasons for the hope that they have in them. I mean, maybe they got a new coach this year and all that's going to make the world different. Maybe they had an unbelievable draft season this past year. It's going to make the world of difference. And you listen to them and you go, oh, okay, all right, that's nice. I think you probably are a little bit too certain about the year that your team's going to have, but I'll give you this. Hope is certainly alive in your heart. Can I tell you this? That Christians live with a certain certainty about our lives. And so when people ask us, you know, how can you be so sure about what's going to happen to you after this life? How can you live with so much hope in your heart? Well, the next phrase answers that question, verse 3. Look at this. He calls us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We live with a hope alive in our hearts because the source of our hope is alive in heaven. Our hope lives. Our hope lives because Jesus lives. And by the way, our hope is not a wish. Our hope is a person. He's alive. A living hope. That's what we have. And because we have that living hope, it changes the attitude in which we live this life with. And then finally here, it changes the eternity that we live this life for. Notice he says, he's about to, in verse 4, begin to talk about an inheritance. An inheritance that awaits us in Christ. Now, at the end of verse 5, he defines what that inheritance is. If you knew you had an inheritance from God, would you want to know what that inheritance is? Well, let me tell you, you do have an inheritance from God. And Peter tells us right here what it is. Here's what he says at the end of verse 5. He calls it a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. You see that? So the inheritance that we have from God in Christ is a salvation, an eternal life that we'll live in and with for all of eternity. Now, the thing about inheritances, though, as I've started to think about them, is that they're somewhat uncertain in this world. I don't know if I'll ever have much of an inheritance passed down to me. But I do know this, if you do have an inheritance that you're due, you might be due it, but you're not necessarily guaranteed it. I mean, we live in a nation where there's a pretty significant inheritance tax. Government's going to take a pretty good bit of it. By the way, I don't know if you've been watching the news, but the world economy is not exactly stable. I don't know if you heard, it's something about Greece not being able to pay some bills. I don't know. I do know, right? You don't know where this world's going. You don't know what inheritance you're going to get. Hey, America, you might be due Social Security. I don't know if you know this. It ain't there. It's not there. Start having a bunch of children because they got to pay Social Security, right? And it's not sustainable in the form that it is now. Certainly not for my generation. So that's an inheritance, quote, that I'm due, that when it's time for me to receive it, I have a feeling they're going to shift the date, right? And so it's reasonable for us to ask how secure our inheritance of eternal life is in Christ. And Peter says, I want to tell you exactly how secure it is. Matter of fact, he starts describing that eternal life inheritance, description after description of how secure it is. First, he says that our eternal life is imperishable. Imperishable. That word imperishable, it means not subject to decay. It means your eternal life isn't like the fruit you buy at the grocery store that you're going to eat, but you don't ever really get around to. Your eternal life is not like those bananas you just threw away, right? It's imperishable. Our eternal life doesn't have a shelf life. It's always good. My atheist friend, I talked to him. I have some atheist friends that I go back and forth with on Facebook from time to time. My atheist friend made a comment this week to one of his other friends, which he very much cares about. His other friend has cancer, and his other friend is dying. And he just commented, you know, it's a shame that we have to die. And I thought about that for a moment. A smile came on my face, and I said, Christians don't have to. Our eternal life doesn't go bad. The eternal life that we have in Christ right now never perishes. Your body will. It'll wear out. Eyes will get bad. You'll get arthritis. It'll get diseased. Your body will wear out, but your eternal life never will. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're in Christ, Jesus lives, you live forever. Imperishable. Not only is it imperishable, but it is undefiled. That word literally means in this context, it is unstained by evil. I cannot tell you how many shirts and clothes that my children have stained with food and grease. And well, I may have a few clothes like that too that I've stained with food and grease. And my wife looks at those clothes, just a little stain on it. Just a little stain, you know, a little grease here, a little ketchup there, a little fish gut. I mean, you know. And she looks at that and goes, those clothes are ruined. Like, how are they ruined? You can still wear them. They are ruined. Well, listen, Peter says your eternal life is unstainable. You can't stain it. It is pristine. It is perfect. And it's waiting for you in eternity. Not only is it imperishable, undefiled, but he also says it's unfading. Now, this word, unfading, it really captures something a little bit different than what we think about it in our day. In the language of the New Testament, it speaks of the beauty of your eternal life. That it's beauty that it never, ever changes. Isaiah uses the same word in his prophetic book. He says, he talks about flowers, and he says, you remember this, Isaiah 48, flowers do what? They fade. And they do. And it's the beauty you buy flowers for. Missy didn't like me buying flowers for her. I had to buy something else. Not flowers, because you set them on the table, and a week later, what happens to their beauty? They just fade away. This just comes to mind. I might not should say this, but have you ever, supermodels from like the 70s and 80s kind of followed up with where they are today? Beauty fades. Fades. All right? Now, Peter's saying that no matter how much time passes, the beauty of your eternal life never fades a week. How secure is our eternal life? Peter says that the eternal life that we have as an inheritance from Christ is untouched by death, it is unstained by evil, and it is unimpaired by time. How secure is it? Verse 4 and verse 5, it's kept in heaven for you, who by God's power is being guarded through faith. It's kept in, you got an inheritance that God, is so valuable that God keeps it. It's kept in heaven for you. When we go to Honduras, we have our passports, we go down there. The missionaries always take them up before we go out on the field. You know why? Because they're valuable. You don't want to lose them. So when we come back, the missionary has them, he's put them in a safe, he can give them to us, we have them. Here, I'll keep them for you. I bet some of you do that with your children. I know I do. If your kids have something that's valuable, you don't want it messed up, you say, here, baby, let me hold that for you. God says that your eternal life is so valuable. He says, I got it. I'm going to keep it. I'm holding it for you. It is so valuable and so safe that God himself, the Almighty of the universe, holds it for us. He is keeping it for us, and all hell itself couldn't take it away from us. And so when you understand who you are in Christ and what you have in Christ, you cannot help but rejoice. So regardless of what you may be facing today, rejoice anyway. You have good reason to. Father, thank you for just giving us some time today to reflect on the effect of Jesus' work for believers. And so, Father, I pray for us as a church that we might lift high the person of Christ and we might do it with joy in our hearts, smile on our face, no matter what we're facing, because we have been given riches untold in Jesus. So help us live this life in view of what we have in Christ and who we are in Christ. And the likelihood is that there are some people here today that you don't have that in Christ. And you're dead in sin. And you're a child of wrath. So you got to make a choice today. Do you want to be a child of wrath? Do you want to be under the condemnation of God? Or do you want all of the riches that God gives his children? And so if that's you right now, I want you to pray. Just talk to God. God, I want something different. What an awesome deal that you've given to your children. Would you tell him, I want to be a child of God. I want to be a child of God. And if that's your heart, if that's your new desires, I want to tell you why you're praying that. You're praying that because God's working in you. God's birthing you anew. God's creating you a new identity. And the Bible says if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you of sin and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That we confess with our mouth that he is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so, if you want a new life, if you want a new identity, if you want a new direction, a new desire, a new attitude to live with, a new eternity to live for, would you trust Jesus as your Savior this morning? Say, Jesus, I turn from my sin. I trust you. I take you. Forgive me. Lead me. Guide me. Now, if that's your heart to Jesus, then I'm going to tell you something. I think very much that the Lord has just changed you. The Lord has saved you. And if that's true, I want you to let someone know. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation in just a moment. If you've prayed and asked Jesus to change your life, if you've repented of sin, if you're trusting in him, then you need some counseling into what that means. Would you just come forward and say, Brother Bradley, I've accepted Jesus. And we'll celebrate that and we'll counsel you in that. Maybe it's too much for you to come forward. Maybe you catch me at the door. I'll be right out on the left side looking out here. Come and shake my hand and say, Bradley, I need to talk to you about following Jesus. But now maybe you're a Christian here today. And as a Christian, you have just been plagued by self-doubt and worry. What's going to happen to America? What's going to happen to our world? Hey, listen. God's got you. From the foundation of the world, he worked it all out that he would put his saving, protecting hedge around you. He has made you anew. He has made you different. So let God deal with the world around us. Let's just be concerned with saving people from this world. Let's be concerned with being people who are Great Commission concerned and not be concerned about what's going to happen to us because we're in good hands. So, Father, thank you for the hands that you've placed us in, secure hands. Thank you for the gift, the inheritance of eternal life that is perfect and kept and pristine and imperishable and unfading and awaiting for us to enjoy forever. Father, for decisions that need to be made today, would you give people the courage to make them for your glory now? As we sing our hymn of invitation, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.